The text this morning is the last part of 1 John, 1 John 5, 18 through 21. I'm going to finish off the letter this morning. 1 John 5, 18 through 21. Now remember that one of the purposes of John's writing this letter was to strengthen your faith and to help you weed out the unbelief that lurks in your members. We have faith as believers, but faith is something that can increase or decrease or suffer under temptation. And John wants your faith to be strengthened. He wants your belief to be strengthened. He wants your unbelief to be done away with. So unbelief in the true God or lack of faith in Jesus sets us up for idolatry. So today we're going to look at how does assurance help us with idolatry? How does assurance help us not to worship or trust or delight in something other than God? Whether it's false teachers trying to get you away from the cross of Christ, promising a secret knowledge, sinless perfection, or a proud heart, or whether it's despising your brother or a fearful heart that doubts God's goodness and his promises, that it sweats and sweats to try to finish the ladder to heaven, or the complacent heart that presumes that it's in fellowship with God even though it is black with the works of the devil. You can make idols everywhere and of every kind, and all of them will fail to deliver on their promises. There is only one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is joy inexpressible and full of glory when you know that you know him and that you've been truly called out of darkness and what your inheritance is in Christ. Idols are exposed as cheap plastic shams. Today, we will finish 1 John and see how John closes his argument summarizing his letter and then giving us a final exhortation against idols. 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Open it up to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, to summarize the text, John gives us three summary statements here. We know, we know, we know. Or it could be translated, we have seen, we have seen, we have seen. So we know that the one born of God does not sin. And we talked about this before. It showed up earlier in John. And this is contrasted over and against one who continues in unrepentant sin, one who doesn't have God's seed in him, one who doesn't have Christ covering his sins, one who's in the devil's camp. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those born of the Spirit are in Jesus. They are as Jesus, we learned in the previous verses, God's beloved Son. So he says, those born of God keep themselves. Well, how do you do that? Clenched fist, gritted teeth. You keep yourself with the means and the gifts that God has given you as one born of God. He's changed you. He's given you his Spirit. The one born of God, one part of that creature change is that you do keep yourself. God will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. He always provides a way of escape. You're God's child. And the wicked one does not touch you. He says, the wicked one doesn't touch you. He can't get you. You're safe in the Father's hand. This grace is radical because even when we sin, even when we're guilty of our crimes, even then the devil can't touch you because your sins, past, present, and future, are covered by the blood of Christ, and he has claimed you for his own. In addition, the devil can't touch you because part of this creature change means that you're no longer a slave to sin. You're free to be obedient. You're no longer captive to do the devil's will. He can't touch you. Verse 19, the next we know. He says, we know we are of God, and those not of God lie in the evil one. The New King James says, are under the sway of the evil one, but those are in italics. It's simpler than that. It's just, are in the evil one, lie in the evil one, those who are not of God. We've also seen this before in John. John is saying there's no middle space. You can't stand somewhere objectively and decide, I'm still thinking about whether I'm following Jesus or not. You're either following Jesus or you're not. You're either in born of God or in the sway of the wicked one or in the evil one. Those are the two places you can be. And then the third we know, verse 20, the Son has come and has given us a mind so we might know the true one. Praise God. The Son has come and given us a mind that we might know the true one. Who's that? His Son. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Who's that? The true God and eternal life. John says, we can really know that we know. By God's power, we are in his Son as opposed to being in the wicked one. Finally, in verse 21, he gives us an exhortation, keep yourselves from idols. And initially, this seems a little bit odd, like it's out of left field or something. But when you think about the connotation of assurance versus unbelief, or faith versus unbelief, idolatry makes sense as something to stay away from. Idolatry is the opposite of belief or faith or assurance. Idolatry can be defined in two ways, and I think it's safe to take both. An idol is an image or a statue or a likeness that is designed to facilitate worship of the true God, or an idol can refer to something that is not the true God. And we're going to look at that more in a minute. So today, if you have a small child who's playing with something that he ought not to be playing with, or that's his precious, it's my precious, and you're trying to show him something that is more valuable, you can either work at trying to strip away his precious, or you can show him something wildly better. Maybe it's a Krispy Kreme donut. And he drops what he's holding, if he can't hold both, and he runs for the Krispy Kreme donut. And I think in a similar way, that's a cheap analogy, in a similar way, what John has been trying to do in this letter is trying to shake you up, open your eyes, and say, let go of these idols, let go of your doubt, let go of your fear. Your inheritance is glorious. What you have in Christ is wonderful. And when you see that, and when you're chasing that, the idols are uninteresting. The idols have lost their power to attract you. So it's fitting that right here at the end, John says, the Son has come. You're in the Son. You have fellowship with the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's yours. Do you still want the idols? Do you still want a substitute? We falter, so he warns you, stay away from them, but focus on what's yours. So today, we're going to look at what is ours with regard to victory in Christ, what is ours with regard to power, and what is ours with regard to the beauty of Christ. So first off, I think it's important to notice John says something pretty scary here, which can be discouraging. I'll read it again. He says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This can be discouraging because this passage read in isolation gives you the sense that the devil has all the power, that we're in his house, and that we just need to hang in there and do the best that we can. Thinking that way imagines that the world belongs to Satan, and that the end defeat is assured. We just got to get out. But this is not what John is saying, and if you think of it this way, it'll actually get you into trouble. You say, well, how's that? Poor morale in a war is a terrible thing. Poor morale is a self-fulfilling prophecy. In Deuteronomy 20, there were laws about who could go into war. And they said that they'd have their whole army out there, and sometimes they were fighting foes much bigger than themselves, with iron chariots and advanced weaponry, sometimes giants. They had terrible foes, and they'd have their army here, and he'd stand up and he'd say, this general would stand up and say, who here? Is there a man here who's built a house? He says, don't fight with us today, go dedicate your house. Is there a man here who's planted a vineyard but hasn't tasted of the fruit? He says, don't fight here today, go home, taste the fruit. Is there a man here who's engaged to be married? He says, don't fight with us today, go home and spend a year with your wife, and lest another marry her. And then he says, this is striking, he says, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. They would rather fight with fewer men than fight with fearful men. This scene occurred just before Gideon fought the Midianites, and he ended up with only 300 at the end of the day before he went and fought. And God won the victory. So if you take this passage by itself, it can be discouraging because you say, oh, the devil's got it. The whole world's the devil's. But if you remember from 1 John, just in 1 John, there's lots of other places, but if we just go back in 1 John, there are a whole number of passages where John describes the reality of the situation. And sometimes John uses the word world to talk about this place where we live, and sometimes John uses the word world to talk about unbelievers. So this place where we live, he says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, in other words, this world's goods is the stuff that we have from this world, our money, our houses, our food, our families. So that would be the world used in a positive sense. When he talks about unbelievers, he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. He's not talking about the trees. He's talking about unbelievers in the world who hate you. And sometimes he uses the world to describe idols and sin. He says that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So there's different ways the word world can be used. But let's look at what John says Jesus came to do here. In John 2:2, he says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John 2:13, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. 1 John 2:15 through 17, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 4:2, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Speaking of the spirit of the Antichrist, you've overcome the spirit of the Antichrist, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 5:4, whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But the purpose of the Son of God, oh, sorry, the purpose the Son of God was manifested, let me just say it one more time. For this is the purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Jesus became flesh to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 5:18, one we just read, the wicked one does not touch him. Talking about the believer. The wicked one does not touch him. So Jesus became flesh to save the world, and he does not fail in his purpose. Jesus became flesh to destroy the works of the devil, and he does not fail in his purpose. John is writing you to strengthen your faith, and he says of your faith that you overcome the world in Christ, that you have overcome the spirit of the Antichrist. Assurance that you have fellowship with God is assurance that you have victory, because Jesus is the king of this world and you have overcome. So then what is John saying here when he says the whole world lies in the evil one? John is saying what he said before, namely that there is a divide. You're either of God or you're in the evil one. That's his point. There's no middle spot. You're of God or you're in the evil one. And those who are in the evil one have been captive to do his will. Now, this is the victory part of this. This is your heritage. You know that you have fellowship with the Father, and part of that inheritance you have is victory. Victory over the world, over sin, the flesh, and the devil. And this is important to remember, because sometimes we're tempted to settle for less in things like evangelism. And it gives you patience in evangelism. Know that the person you're talking to is spiritually dead, spiritually blind, can't see, doesn't know. And so remember that there's really no victory in a particular case of evangelism unless the person you're talking to confesses Christ. It's not enough for him to just play nicer with people. It's not enough for him to clean up a little bit, to try to get along, to do good things, to pick up trash along the street. That's not victory. He still lies dead in the evil one, unless he's born again, unless the gospel changes his life. My brother one time was witnessing to an evolutionist who was really into uniformitarianism, which means everything takes forever and ever, really gradual change. And he was witnessing to him and sharing the gospel and showing him some creation research. And at the end of their conversation, or the next day, next couple of conversations, the guy said, "You know, I've changed my opinion. You know, I think catastrophism is a better evolutionary theory. I think that there were big changes periodically spaced out." Is this victory? This is not victory. Don't settle for less than victory. Or sometimes people come to Christians and say, "I want your marriage. I want to live the way you live. I love what I see." And as Terry Tollefson puts it so well, he says, "Well, you can't have it. You can't have the fruit of Christianity without Jesus. You have to move from one camp to the other camp to have that blessing. Then it's yours. I can't give you 3 tips on communication. That's not going to do it. You need new life, spiritual life." When someone tells you, no, "I believe in God," so do the demons. The demons also believe in God. Helping people to see their need is part of what 1 John is about. You go through the signs of a believer and you end up saying, "Yeah, I guess I'm not a believer." Or, "Yes, I am a believer." It's not an emotional experience kind of a thing he's talking about. He's talking about objective stuff you can check. Just check it for yourself. Give 1 John to a friend who thinks he's a believer that just doesn't know Jesus. Let him read it. And remember, this is also important because we live in an age that prioritizes a neutral space, as if there could be such a thing. But we pretend. We pretend there's a neutral space and that everyone has sort of an even voice in this neutral space. And then it seems tricky because people come up to you and say, hey, you know, I'm an Arian. I'm just like you because I believe Jesus is just like God. I have a similar code of morality. I believe most of the Bible. So, well, most people don't come to you and say, hey, I'm an Arian. I'm here to draw you away from your faith. A lot of times they come alongside you and say, hey, we're almost the same. I had a friend one time, a Mormon friend I was spending a good chunk of time with. We're on a business trip. And we were talking a lot on our trip. And partway through, he said, so it sounds like the only thing that separates us is the fact that, you know, I'm denying the Trinity and that Jesus is God. As if that was a minor thing. As if the fact that our sort of general moral code is pretty similar, so we're almost the same. We're not even close to almost the same. You're lying in the devil, and I'm born of God. It's not a little thing, and we're going to see that when we get to power, what the difference is between sort of believing a particular set of philosophies versus being born of God. There is a difference. It's not just an intellectual game. So John is very clear. Unbelief is serious. There's no middle space. We have victory. So when we spread the gospel, spread it with victory. Christ is won. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. And so you're no longer debating about whether or not you think this is true or not. The reality is Jesus has come, and what are you going to do about it? Because right now, you're in the devil's camp, and Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he does that. He finishes his job. You don't want to stay in that camp. You want to flee from that camp and submit to Christ. Follow the Lord Jesus. Don't follow yourself. And the second thing that's important here is don't be discouraged. What John is talking about, as you read this, it's not as though if people just knew two or three more facts, they'd all become believers. What John is talking about is a fundamental spiritual transformation from being in the evil one to being born of God. It's serious. It's like you're preaching like Ezekiel did to dry bones. They're totally dead. They're not close, because they have a lot of the same values. They're totally and spiritually dead. You say, well, how is my presentation going to raise them from the dead? It's not. You're not going to do it. But the gospel comes with power. So when you preach the gospel, as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for whoever one who believes. God brings the power by his Spirit and through the preached word. So you say, it feels like I'm asking rocks to fly. You are. And then guess what? They fly. So don't be discouraged. This is Christ's war. He will win. He has won. We're just declaring it to the world. And so plant lots of seeds. Water lots of seeds. And know that God brings the growth. Trust him for the growth. So that's the victory. We have the victory. Move forth in victory. The next thing is power. John's third summary statement says that Jesus has come. Really and truly, he has come. And he's given you a mind so you may know him. Truly understand him. Jesus Christ, the true God, eternal life, the Father, that you may know the Trinity. And he's given you the life and the sight and the light for all these things. Every week we confess the Apostles' Creed that we believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. We believe in God the Holy Spirit. And we spend some time on the Son. We talk about all the stuff that he did. And we talk about that because when he did all that stuff here on this planet, he fundamentally changed everything. So being born of God isn't just, I believe, like I affirm a set of doctrines. Being born of God means I have my trust somewhere. My heart has literally been scrubbed clean. I have the Holy Spirit, something supernatural that you can't understand if you're a non-believer, that's impressed on my spirit as a guarantee that one day my body is going to be raised. The signs that John gives here in 1 John are objective signs, the things you can check and test. And he's saying, you have these things, know that you have them, that Jesus has come, that he has changed everything, and that you're moving forward in his power, not just in an argument. John started his gospel by saying, we touched him. We actually touched him. We saw him. We spoke to him. He was here. And then he ends his gospel by saying, he's the true God. And you know that you can know him, that your sins truly have been forgiven. And then the last thing John gives us is idols, an exhortation to stay away from idols. Now, we already talked about what an idol is, an image or a statue. And I think sometimes this can be a little bit confusing. You say, well, how does an image or a statue help you worship the true God? How does that look even? The answer is it doesn't help. So that's why it's confusing. But for example, in Exodus 32, when they make the golden calf, it's interesting. If you read the prologue to that, they're saying, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. The calf is supposed to help them worship the God who brought them out of Egypt. It's not to worship Baal or a different God. The calf was designed to help them. And did it help? It sure seemed like it. They had a party going on. There were all kinds of excitement. There was singing. I mean, it was a lively group. There was a lot of emotional stimulus that this calf helped create. And God almost destroyed them all on the spot. So idols are tricky because they can seem like they're helping you worship the true God. And God says they're not. They're a distraction. They're things that he hates. So that's the golden calf. But there are other religious traditions that sometimes, now and in the past, have claimed that using an image or a picture can help. So Eastern Orthodox, for example, you might, as part of your prayer time, have a nice little set of saints up on a little board in front of you to be kissed at appropriate times. And if that doesn't give you the shivers, it should. They will say this isn't to worship a different God. We're not worshiping idols. This is facilitate our worship of the true God. It doesn't facilitate your worship of the true God. Don't let anything distract you or get in the way. Same thing, similar things with Roman Catholic belief. Don't use idols. Keep yourself from idols. And then you got to ask yourself, what are we missing that we need this idol? Why do we need this golden calf? What is it that we don't have? John's just told you, you have the ear of the Father. Behold what manner of love that we should be called children of God. He hears your prayers. You're in Jesus Christ. You know that you have eternal life. Fellowship with God, walking in the light. A changed nature so you can love your brother. You say, no, but I want to put something between me and God. Why? You have access to the Father. You're in Christ. Don't go for the cheap plastic idol. The other thing, though, the idol can be, and this is perhaps more tempting to many of us here, is that the idol can be something else. John has described idols before in this book as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. An idol can be a false god. So if you think about what are some common idols, sometimes your idols can even be really good things. I had a friend who was really struggling with his son, his youngest son, and he told me he wanted two things. He was the one telling me this. Good insight. But he said, I want two things. I want peace in my house, and I want respect for my wife. Is that too much to ask for? And then he realized that he wanted those two things more than anything. Peace in his house and respect for his wife. And that he would give anything for those two things. And he had taken good things, peace in your house and respect for your wife, and he had elevated them to God's status. And in his pursuit of those things, he created even more damage. We also live in a world that's obsessed with health and feelings. How are you doing? Large portion of our conversation has to do with our digestion. When it's not about the weather. So is your health the thing that is what you're seeking your happiness? Is it just your personal time? I do the church thing on Sundays, or I do my family thing when I need to, but you know, God's got 90% of my life, but 10% I'm still keeping. I'm keeping 10%. You can't keep 10%. The devil gets all of you, or God gets all of you. You get to pick one. And a lot of times, these idols become attractive, especially just the idol of what you want most. It's that proverb talks about, don't be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord, Proverbs 3:7. Just what you want most. And usually we're so clever, our hearts are so tricky, we can usually work what we want to sort of look Christian, but we still got what we want. As opposed to, what does God want here? What does God want in this moment? Sam did a good job this morning describing how that would look with material things, or how that would look with friend groups. You can't make a list of idols because we make so many of them. We're very creative in our idol creation. And so John is encouraging you in this book to focus on what you have with the true God. So if you're feeling in your spiritual life like it's a bit dry, then you'll find that obedience will seem like a tiresome chore. If you've lost focus of God's power in your life, then you'll find yourself just wearing out, trying to move day to day to day, because you're using your own strength. James 4 talks about the same thing. He talks about, where do your desires come from? In James 4:1. Where do fights and wars come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? It says, you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he says, adulterers and adulteresses, or you could change that to idolaters. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's almost the same thing that John has been saying. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You're born of God, you have God's spirit, and so he's going to discipline you. He's going to take those idols away, and it's going to hurt like the dickens. As he strips them away, and when he strips them away, and you're tempted to shake your fist at God, know in that moment that he loves you dearly, because he yearns jealously for you, and he will have all of you. And he doesn't want you to cheat yourself with the plastic idols. He wants you to have himself, all of himself. And it says that his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if you're feeling dry, John's given a lot of ways to bolster your faith. Read back through 1 John. Look at what he says to help you know that you know. He talks about acts of service and love for your brothers. He talks about prayer, asking God. He talks about knowing and confessing your sin, believing in Jesus, trusting that he's got you, and knowing that you know, meditating on your assurance that he does in fact know you. So then, as you leave today, as we finish 1 John, this is what we should be going out and doing. When you look out at creation, as Sam pointed out, the stars, the sound of the river, Even the terrible power in a wildfire, the choking smoke, all things. When you look at these things, and the burning sun, and the river, and the trout, these things have a glory. Some of them are broken because this world has fallen, but they have a glory, and that's just the glory of the artist. You're looking at the painting, you're saying, wow. Think about God's complexity. Think about it with all the rich combinations in food. That, again, is just the tip of his paintbrush. You're just looking at his paintbrush still. And you say, wow, there's an infinite number of recipes. Or you think about wisdom. Someone says, oh, I'm going to college. You say, well, in what field? And today the fields get narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower until you get to be a doctorate. And you say, well, my doctorate's in brown and gray moths in the Northwest on the Palouse. That's how narrow it gets, because there's so much to know about brown and gray moths on the Palouse. And that's still the paintbrush. You spend your entire life studying this much of God's artwork. Or your relationships, really close friends, spouses, children, grandfathers. And what you love in those relationships is the image of Christ in that person, the image of God in that person. And that's the image. John is saying, you've seen this, turn your head and look at the Creator. Or as C.S. Lewis put it once, all these things are like sunbeams. Go to the sunbeam and look up the sunbeam until you see the source. You see the sun. He says, you have fellowship with God. You don't just get the artwork. He doesn't leave you there. You have fellowship with the one who made it all. And we can't even get our minds around the artwork. And then in light of that, who cares about secret knowledge? Who cares about redefining sin to water down guilt, or arguments that set themselves up against Christ? Or all the things that you want, your little petty desires, your little plastic little league trophies. You have the source. And as you do that, your love for Christ will drive you towards obedience, and your obedience will drive you to love for Christ. And the joy just increases. The desire of the idols falls away. And then we're left with John saying, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have victory in Jesus, and that we're assured of this. We thank you for the power of your Son, that we don't just believe a philosophy, but he's come in history and we have been changed. And Father, we thank you for yourself, that you give us yourself. Keep us from idols. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.